Okay, well, good morning again. The goal for this morning, at least for the content of the sermon, is to try to have something as normal as we can under the circumstances. This shelter-in-place and self-isolation policies are a little hard to get used to, and though the virus and the current state of emergency is certainly on everyone's mind, it might be helpful to engage in something that is rooted in regular routines, something constant, steady, uneventful, regular, like another sermon from Paul's letter to the Philippians. A sermon on the current crisis might be fitting at some point, but I was actually thinking that, some occasional words shared in emails from different folks might be a better option, at least for now. So you might have your Bible handy, and Philippians opened up to chapter 3, but first a couple words about this guy with the weird name, Epaphroditus. Now, last time I made great progress, for I did not get the A and the O turned around, as I had a couple times in previous weeks, but I failed to pronounce the A and the O correctly, I was told, and completely missed the accent. Now, I still may not be getting it right completely, but I think I'm closer. There are many in our church who know how to say this name properly, and they were just cringing when I called on the congregation to say it with me using the wrong pronunciation. So I worked on it again this week and last week, and the name will come up again later in this book. And after that, I hope to never have to say it ever again, at least in front of other people. So the problem is I've learned to say this name in about four different ways, all of which have been wrong, and so the wires in my brain are all crossed up, and I often cannot, even under normal circumstances, repeat with my mouth what I hear with my ears. It's been an ongoing problem. There is some sort of brain defect. I don't know. I would use the word neurological. See, I can't even say that word either. So this is a problem that goes back to my early childhood. My first day in school in first grade was a bit traumatic because the teacher, Mrs. Wall, could not understand a thing I said, and she even got a little grouchy with me. The first thing we did was to go around the room, and she had each of us give our names. I could not pronounce the name Wendell, and so being frustrated with me, she got a little crabby. Child, you need to speak English. I cannot understand a word you are saying. And so eventually my mother was brought into the picture, and I was forced to attend some sort of speech therapy for several months. All I remember is that some guy stuck popsicle sticks into my mouth while he told me to say certain words. That helped, but it only took me so far. And I kid you not, I could not say words like available or jewelry and number of others until I was in my late 20s. And I'm not exaggerating about that. It just took hours of practice. And so the name Epaphroditus is just one of hundreds, if not thousands, of casualties through the years. So again, I should have avoided an occupation that involves public speaking. All right, story time is over. Let's now turn to Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish,
that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through Christ, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Okay, well, in this section here, Paul is warning his readers about the false doctrines taught by what are commonly called Judaizers. They, of course, are converts, or so-called converts, from Judaism, who confess to be Christians. They believe Jesus is the promised Messiah, but yet insist that the law of Moses is to be strictly obeyed, and that the Jewish customs are to be observed, especially circumcision, and that these are all necessary for salvation. Now, Paul deals with them and their teachings more forthrightly in his letter to the Galatians, and it is there where we find him using that term, Judaizer. Here in Philippians, Paul begins the discussion by telling them to watch out for them, which suggests that perhaps they have not yet wormed their way into the church at Philippi, or that perhaps they were just beginning to. We do know that there weren't many Jews living in this city, if any at all. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And so any Judaizers who showed up there probably would have been traveling missionaries, going around targeting all the new churches. Again, their particular gospel mixed belief in Christ as the Messiah with the yoke of Jewish law. And so Gentile converts, in order to be saved, would have to become a Jew and then be circumcised. Though this letter is upbeat and positive, as we've been talking about in previous weeks, you can certainly feel Paul's irritation in these verses here, which can largely be picked up by some of the less than delicate language, and we'll get to that in a little bit. He is not irritated with his readers, but with the prospect that these false teachers will target them and could very well influence them. This warning here, verses 1 through 11, can be divided up into a couple parts. The first part, verses 1 through 6, itself has two parts. So follow along in your own Bible, again, if you will. First, Paul provides a striking contrast between their methods and message with the true gospel, works and legalism versus grace and faith. And then secondly, he compares their theological convictions and their zeal for them to what he once had before his conversion. In the second part of this section, then, verses 7 through 11, Paul goes on to describe the great reversal that took place in his own theology when he submitted to the gospel, and explains how trusting in outward rituals is totally incompatible with trusting in Christ, and really totally incompatible. Paul doesn't really go into a deep theological argument here like he does in other letters when he addresses this subject. Because of his close relationship with the Philippians, he instead simply tells them of his own experience, that he himself once embraced a legalistic, works-based approach to God, faith, and outward forms of religion, and found that to be miserably lacking, utterly worthless. Garbage. And from there, he talks about how his zeal has now been redirected. From now on, it is to know Christ and to become like him. So that's an overview of this section here. We won't take time to work through every line of every verse, but there are a number of points that could warrant some additional comments. Perhaps the first thing we want to make note of is that the subject here, warnings about the church adopting some faith in Jewish law, is not really something that you or I would probably place high on our "this is a big concern" list. Like the passage we looked at last week, the week before, the application to us specifically is going to be a little less direct. Paul draws on deeper truths and principles that have a universal application, but this particular matter of placing one's faith in circumcision or struggling with the temptation to convert to Judaism, well, those things are not especially pressing to you or me. Now, you know, I might be tempted from time to time to think that God is distant and doesn't really care about me. You know, he ignores my prayers, for instance. Or I might be tempted to think that there is some provision in the afterlife that would allow for all people to be eventually saved. I might be tempted to entertain the notion that the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, is the true church after all. You know, a lot of other things like that that kind of race through your mind from time to time and you wonder about. But I've never been tempted to think that conversion to Judaism would be essential for my salvation. And I'm guessing that that would be true of you as well. But the lesson here, obviously, is that we need to be careful about anything that would cause us to misplace our faith. And this, of course, is the deeper warning here, a misplaced faith. Faith in one's baptism is a good example. Faith in one's church attendance, faith in one's good deeds, even faith in believing in all the right doctrines. Anything that would get us to trust in something we do, think, or say, rather than in Christ himself for our salvation or standing with God, would be condemned by the deeper truths behind this passage. Now, unfortunately, this is a common problem for all of us, even for those who have been Christians for 20, 30, or 40 or more years, and oftentimes we don't even realize that we are guilty of it. You know, I think we intuitively, naturally feel as though some form of personal righteousness on our own part, baptism, church attendance, tithing, reading our Bibles, etc., something like that is necessary to have a right standing before God. And this has to a large degree been reinforced by our upbringing and by various teachings that we've been exposed to and advice we've been given and so on. It's just how we have been conditioned. It's all been reinforced. And so this is something we have to constantly battle against because it's not what the New Testament teaches. Obviously, there's value in baptism, church attendance, tithing, good works, and all that stuff, but they are not the basis of our salvation, and our faith is not to rest in them. It is Christ and Christ alone, always Christ and only Christ. Our faith in ourselves generally creeps in because we have failed to understand and fully appreciate the extent of God's grace through Christ. Sound doctrine is perhaps a good example of where we can slip into this unknowingly. Sound doctrine is something we should always be striving for with great vigor and effort. And this, as you know, is a priority for our church here. But even that can turn into a misplaced faith if we are not careful. You know, I'm good with God because I believe all the right things. Well, no. A misplaced faith is a misplaced faith, whatever it may be. God's acceptance of us certainly requires a right belief in particular things. But even in that, our confidence itself has to rest in Christ, not in our list of correct doctrines that we might adhere to. Okay, verse 1 serves as kind of a transition, although it does seem to be a bit abrupt. However, given how much of this letter reverberates with joy, the exhortation here to rejoice in the Lord would not really be out of place. Some form of either the word joy or rejoice occurs 16 times in this letter. And here, you get the feel that Paul isn't going to apologize for exhorting them again and again to be joyful, for they need to hear it. In fact, he refers to his repeating the exhortation as a, quote, safeguard for them. And that's because their stability, that is, resolve to stand firm in the midst of persecution and suffering, calls for constant reminders. When believers find joy in their relationship with God, they are strengthened to stand firm even in times of sacrifice and sorrow. Here we might think of the verse back in Nehemiah, found in many modern-day songs, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." His joy is to be our joy, and in that we find strength and resolve and grit. Now, Paul may have had that verse in Nehemiah in mind, or others like it, or he may have just been thinking of his own experiences during his struggles on his missionary journeys, and now here in a Roman prison. He has had to learn firsthand that in order to endure the various hardships, his focus has had to be on the goodness and kindness of God and finding genuine happiness in and gratitude for all of God's blessings, especially salvation. And that, as you know, is what makes this ongoing theme of joy in this letter so remarkable. Paul is quite cheerful when he writes this letter, and yet the setting is not especially a happy one. He is not sitting on the beach somewhere starting his retirement. He is in jail with his fate unknown. You know, is he going to be released? Will they hold him forever? Will he be executed? A very real possibility. How can anyone write about joy when facing such dire questions? You know, these are greater threats than what the coronavirus could ever do. I mean, the odds are not in his favor. But setting those important questions aside, the very fact of being incarcerated itself is enough to warrant a sour mood and a sense of complaint and despair. I mean, jail is a miserable place, everything about it. The day-to-day grunge of it is not very cheerful. The food, of course, is horrible. The guards are cruel. The inmates are weird and scary and deranged and creepy and annoying and irritating. And, well, you get the idea. I mean, everything is filthy. Everything smells. There's no privacy. It's almost impossible to get any sleep. There's just a lot to complain about and very little to rejoice about. That is, if one is without the Lord. And that day may actually come for each of us. We need to be ready for it. But here I'm just describing prison life in America, which would be a Hawaiian vacation compared to the incarceration in the Roman world of the first century. Lots more to complain about there, and a whole lot less to rejoice in. But Paul does. He does rejoice. And what an example he is to us in this. The joy of the Lord really is his strength. And this itself should really, I mean, it should inspire and encourage every one of us. As noted a couple weeks ago, Paul does not talk about his personal hardship in jail. He doesn't spell out all the miserable details. You know, that'd be me. I'd love to detail all that out for everybody. But he doesn't. Instead, he preoccupies himself on the joy of seeing the widespread interest others are having in the gospel because of his imprisonment. And he also focuses on this encouragement he has in seeing the work that God is doing in the church at Philippi. And because he can rejoice in such things, so should they. And so he keeps telling them in this letter over and over to do just that. His lesson here is both obvious and powerful. You know, if you take the trouble to look, you will see God working in wonderful ways. There is no shortage of reasons to be encouraged, positive, joyful. The hardship of prison and even the threat of execution itself is offset by the joy of seeing God at work in the lives of the Roman guards and in their lives as well. And that's Paul. I mean, that's what he's saying here, and it's good stuff. And the application for us here should be really pretty obvious. Now, on a technical note here, verse 1 raises a thorny question that some scholars have raised, mostly from those who lean more toward the liberal camp. How does this verse, verse 1, fit? Why is it there? And as you look at it, it doesn't really seem to tie into the material before it or the material that follows. And the issue to them isn't what Paul says, but that he says it here. And they point out that there are other verses in the letter that seem to be awkwardly positioned and places where there are abrupt changes in the subject. And this has led to the conclusion that Philippians actually consists of two or three different letters of Paul, all glued together. And they point out that the early church father, Polycarp, speaks of Paul having written letters, plural, to the Philippians. And this theory, of course, is possible, but other scholars are not convinced. We'll touch on it here a little bit, but not real comprehensively. Sudden breaks are found in other letters of Paul. This is not unusual for him, these abrupt changes. And what might appear to be an awkwardly placed sentence can usually be explained. And even if Paul did write other letters to the Philippians, so what? It could just be that we don't have them anymore. We don't have to conclude that this one is a mishmash of all of those. On top of this, the whole controversy is quite recent. There just isn't anything in the traditions or writings of the early church or any other external evidence to suggest that Philippians is a glued together letter or that it was ever thought by anyone to be so. All right, let's take a couple moments here to talk about dogs. In verse 2, Paul refers to the Judaizers as dogs. Now, at first, this may seem to be unnecessary insulting. But you know what we know about Paul, that may actually be his intent. It's hard to say here. But his main point really here is this, that like dogs, these Judaizers intrude where they are not welcomed. They are not welcomed because they are mutilators of the flesh. The language is audacious for a reason. And this then leads us to the next item, true circumcision. In verse 3, Paul contrasts their physical operation on the flesh with God's work of grace through Jesus Christ, and he boldly proclaims that the ones who are truly circumcised in the eyes of God are those who put their confidence not in the flesh, not in rituals, but in Christ. They glory in him and in him alone. These are the true people of God. And this, Paul says, this confidence in Christ is true worship, the true mark of belonging to God. Essentially, the true circumcision, therefore, is inward, spiritual, not outward and physical. Simply put, his point here is that whereas true Christians have placed their confidence in Christ, the Judaizers, on the other hand, stand on a works-based, legalistic-based, ritual-based foundation that is utterly worthless and will inevitably collapse. From here, Paul appeals to his own experience. Look, I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, joined the club, was all in. But the whole thing is, as Paul will say in verse 8, rubbish, garbage. Let us not think that the Judaizers have anything over me. I was much more ardent in my Jewish convictions than they could ever dream to be. And as we will see in the verses that follow, he lays out his qualifications, his credentials, and they are quite impressive. Some, the result of his birth and ancestry, others, the result of what he himself attained. In both, these qualifications just really excelled. And he concludes in verse 6 that as far as legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. Now, this does not mean that he thought he was sinless. Rather, he believed that his ancestry and Jewish upbringing, along with his faithful service as a Pharisee and zeal for God, as in persecuting the enemies of God, the church, that all of this would speak in his favor before God in the present life, and especially on the day of judgment itself. So he is telling his readers, look, if anyone can be saved by confidence in the flesh, it would be me. But I came to realize that I couldn't. And what I had placed my faith in at that time is as worthless as a pile of dung. None of it had any advantage whatsoever. Now, to be clear, he is not saying that his Jewish upbringing or devotion to the law and so on were worthless in themselves. Rather, that in comparison to Christ, all of those things he greatly treasured, at least then, are now worth forsaking. And more to the point, when it comes to what one actually places their faith in for salvation, for a right standing with God, well, as an object of faith, it is all garbage. This was, in Paul's life, the great reversal. He really treasured the fact that he was circumcised on the eighth day and that he came from the tribe of Benjamin, was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a noble Pharisee in good standing with the Sanhedrin, and in regards to legalistic righteousness, blameless. I mean, all of this is something to anchor one's faith into. It was a matter of great pride. He valued nothing more. But at conversion, he had to drop all of that and embrace the fact that God accepted him not on the basis of any of it, not on outward and legalistic religion, but only in what God did for him in Christ. Again, faith in Christ and in Christ alone. So he reversed course. He really reversed it. He went from showing his devotion to his Jewishness by persecuting the church to becoming a leader in that church and regarding faith in Jewishness as rubbish. This thing is really amazing when you look at it. And he colorfully describes that with a vulgar word in order to really press the point. Now, most English translations render it as rubbish. Some might translate it as garbage or even filth. Others might ramp it up a little bit. I've seen it translated as dung or dung heap. But these are, of course, all euphemisms. None of our English Bibles translate the word literally. The word is a slang term, a vulgar term, common in that day for fecal matter. And it is important to point this out, for it would have had, back then, as it would today, a certain shock effect upon the original readers. You know, I can't believe Paul just said that. But he does. And he wants to really press the point of just how utterly worthless and foul the teachings of the Judaizers really are. Just how worthless and foul faith in circumcision and faith in Jewishness really is. Paul is warning them, you know, once these guys start coming around, this is what you are to think of their doctrines. You know, it's a pile of blankety blank. And now keep in mind that in this whole section, Paul is contrasting faith in fleshly things with faith in spiritual things. As he points out, the spiritual produces salvation. Here, he points out what the flesh produces. And to speak candidly, this is the attitude we should have about anything we might place our confidence in, even inadvertently, for our standing before God or salvation that is not Christ, whether circumcision or something else, our baptism, our church attendance, our faithful discipline of praying, our in-depth study of the Bible, our generous tithing, our volunteering time and services at church, our refraining from gossip, cheating, lying, cussing, stealing, smoking, pornography, drunkenness, gluttony, adultery, robbing banks, murder, and even butting in line at amusement parks. Faith in our doing good deeds and faith in our not doing bad deeds is crap. It is to be faith in Christ and in Christ alone. All right, now, at the moment, I am a little worried because my dear mother listens to my sermons each week and often feels free to offer her constructive criticisms. A couple weeks ago, she chastised me for using the word darn in a sermon, and so she will certainly have a real tizzy fit over this one today. Now for some really cherished and rich verses here at the end of our section today, verses 10 and 11. Paul writes, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." As we consider this whole section here, starting way back in verse 2, Paul's train of thought is basically this. When standing before God on the final day, he will not be found clinging to his own defective obedience to God's commands, but instead will be found trusting in God's willingness to consider him acquitted and righteous on the account of Christ's death. And here in verses 10 and 11, this faith means that his life will take the shape of Christ's death and resurrection. So there's some interesting things going on here. This is one of the ways he fleshes out his previous declaration earlier in the book, where he says, to live is Christ. To live is Christ is to have one's life take the shape, the form of Christ's sufferings, death, and resurrection. In other words, Paul describes his identification with Christ. In other letters, Paul describes his identification with Christ's sufferings as hardships he endured during his missionary travels and the theological perils of holding at bay the ferocious wolves who were attempting to tear apart the infant churches he had founded, and even the emotional turmoil of worrying about those churches. Here, though it is not directly mentioned, it is this imminent threat of execution itself, at least the possibility of it. It really is the elephant in the room in this letter. But just as Christ's death was a means through which God worked the miracle of resurrection, so Paul's faithfulness in such hardships is the means through which God is advancing the gospel and bringing spiritual life to these early churches. Here we might think of what he told the Corinthians, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And so verse 10 is somewhat of a metaphor. To find one's life, as Jesus said, you have to first lose it. And that is what Paul aspired to, and also what he experienced, a death to his own desires, ambitions, comforts, heritage, righteousness, and way of living, a death to his own self-interest and well-being. And in that, he found a greater joy of not only being increasingly conformed into the image of Christ, but also of seeing the life-giving work that God was doing through him for the benefit of others. Again, death is at work in me, but life is at work in you. Others benefit from my hardships and sufferings, but this is a joy to me, and that's because in all of this, my life is being molded into the pattern of my Savior, death and resurrection. But as we see in verse 11, Paul has more in mind here than the blessings of the present, as great as they are. He looks ahead to the final resurrection itself. And so there are a couple themes here running in parallel to each other. There is the suffering that comes from dying to your own desires so as to obey Christ and finding true joy as a result. And this is a certain kind of death and resurrection. And then there is actual death and then an actual resurrection on the last day. Paul subscribes to both of these concepts and longs for the benefits of each. Now, the word somehow that he uses here when speaking of his resurrection when Christ returns may sound like he has a little bit of uncertainty about the whole thing. Well, if he is uncertain, it isn't whether or not there will be a resurrection or whether or not he will be a part of it, but rather his own comprehension of it. He marvels at God's plan and God's grace. It is similar to that rhetorical question when we sing, "And can it be?" You know, how is this salvation possible? Who could fully fathom it? And his use of the word somehow also demonstrates a tempered humility. There is confidence, but here he does not want to be presumptuous or prideful, as if he had arrived at perfection or deserved to be resurrected on the last day. You know, the sense here is, how could I, Paul, ever hope to be involved in the ultimate triumph of God over death? Such a wonder was beyond him, and all he could say was, somehow. No other power, neither the power of the Roman Empire nor the power of the Jewish religion, can compete with the power that can raise the dead. Paul wants his readers to know Christ, whom God has already exalted above all earthly powers, so that they will turn away from earthly attractions and cling to Christ and only Christ, and they themselves enjoy that ultimate promise of the final resurrection. All right, so next week we will continue on with the next verse, and we'll finish up the chapter. If you're keeping track, we are a week behind schedule, but I think we will be able to make that up okay. The goal, of course, if you will remember, is to complete Philippians before Easter, which gives us just two more Sundays to do that, if I have my math correct. I suppose that since we are now doing things digitally, at least for a while, that we can crank out as many church services and sermons that we need to. Let us hope that we can meet on Easter. At this point, that doesn't seem likely, but hopefully. Finally, let me encourage you to offer some feedback on our Facebook page. This is a good platform to use to greet each other, maybe offer words of blessing and encouragement. You know, we can't have any real personal interaction right now, but just having some interaction there on Facebook may help kind of minimize that loss. And it would also be helpful if you could post comments on whether you found this format that we use today a doable one for you. We know that, of course, some churches are live streaming from their buildings, but there's actually a lot of work involved to pull that off, and probably not a good idea if the goal right now is to avoid human interaction as much as possible, not to mention that with live streaming, everyone has to tune in at the same time. And so using a slideshow format with embedded audio gives us more flexibility, both for you and for us. Next time, we might be able to include some music. We'll see. It's kind of a trial and error at this point with all of this. All right, now for the benediction taken from Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so you just have one more slide and then you are done. May you be safe and may you enjoy the Lord's goodness and kindness during this trying time.